Thanks be to God. And men, we are recording, so when you have a question, raise your hand, and either Bill or I will run to you with a microphone, and you can feel the power. But we need to get you on tape. Thank you, Jeff.
Okay. Well, Don, lead us in.
He can't. We can't. We have no music.
Well, he can hum.
I'll bring the microphone over to him.
All right.
Okay. He can hum.
Oh, you're going to hum.
Yeah,
Don's going to hum. Oh, he's going the wrong way with the microphone, sick.
There you go. Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons.
Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day and for the time that you've given to us. We're thankful for the fact that you are holy and that you are one in three. And Father, we're thankful that that you did not create because you needed our love, but you created out of love. And Father, we're thankful for that. As we bow before you this morning, we're mindful of the fact that you expressed that love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ when we were undeserving of it. Father, in Adam we sinned and we all died. And having died, we lost the knowledge, the righteousness, and the holiness that you graciously gave to us. And yet in Jesus Christ, that was retrieved. And we have that by faith, which is not of our own, but even that is a gift from your hand. And Father, we praise you that you loved us when we were unlovable. We praise you for loving us when we were undeserving. And so now we come before you thankful that you saved us. And so we are willing and able now, through the precious work of the Holy Spirit, to open your word and study it and to see the truth that you teach. Father, we ask that you will bring that truth to bear upon our lives in such a way that it would be life transforming, for we need it. We need to be brought into conformity with the Savior, and yet we know that we are in his image. And so we pray, Father, that you will bring our lives and what is true of us into conformity over time. And Father, we pray that in the glorification it will be made perfect. Father, we ask now that you'll continue to be with Mark, and we praise you for the fact that they were able to discover what was the problem with his kidney before it progressed to the next stages. We're thankful for that. We pray that you'll heal him with his diabetes. We pray that you'll overcome any complications that he may encounter. And Father, we pray that you'll mend his body. We're also thankful that you saw fit to leave a portion of his kidneys for him. Father, we're thankful for the fact that Craig has passed that kidney stone. And Lord, we pray that you'll bless him as he's apart from us today. We also pray that you will be with our brother Bruce. We pray that you'll continue to mend his body. We pray that the physical therapy would make him flexible and strong. And Father, we do pray that you would see him back to us soon. Now, Father, we pray as you turn our attention toward your word, that your hand would be upon us for good, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't know if, is this too loud?
No.
That's not, okay. I don't know if, I can't remember now which one it was, whether it was Calvin or Luther, but when they talked about what to do with a tyrant, they said that you can pray for him to get a kidney stone. Are you remembering that, Bishop? Yeah. I can't remember which one it was, but what's that?
Sounds more like Luther than
Yeah, it really does. Okay. Well, let's excuse me. let's turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. And today we're going to finish together in 1 through 4. Don, do you have that open?
Yes, I do.
Why don't you read that for us, 1 through 4?
Okay. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience receives a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs, wonders, and by various miracles, through the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, let's why don't we begin today by just recapping a little bit. We'll take a few minutes and just go over the ground that we've already been over. And this is what we did the last time. We did the introduction and the warnings. We didn't do the consequences and the witness or the witnesses. And so today we'll cover those last two. But let's just briefly go through the first 2 points so that we can get our bearings again. I said to you that when we looked at this particular section, we were looking at a section that we needed to be familiar with because it is hortatory in nature. It's exhortation, and these exhortations are going to appear at key points throughout the book. And so it's good for us to understand that this is a section that's going to be with us for, this is a type of section that's going to reoccur, rather, for the remainder of the book. And that therefore, which leads into an exhortation, accompanies the argument that Jesus is greater than the angels. And remember I said to you the last time we were together that argument fit into a much larger argument. Jesus is greater than the angels, not just because he's greater than the angels, but Jesus is greater than the angels because he's greater than the old covenant. Yeah, he's greater than the old covenant. So we are contextualizing the conclusion, and when we think about it like that, in this hortatory form. And remember I gave, you didn't see these the last time, this is Snoopy out and he's shivering and they say, Snoopy, you know, Snoopy looks cold. They walk over to Snoopy and they say, Snoopy, be of good cheer. And then they leave him and Snoopy has a question mark above his head at the end of it, right? And then this one, where Charlie Brown tells Snoopy to sit, Snoopy walks past him, walks into the other room, walks into the recliner, jumps up in it and sits down. And, you know, and remember the point that I was making to you was that exhortations have to mean something from the person who exhorts, but they also have to mean something for the person who receives. And so when we come across these exhortations in the book of Hebrews, we need to remember that he's serious about the exhortation, and we need to be just as serious about hearing the exhortation. And that was the point of all that. And I said to you that there are places in the book of Hebrews that this appears, and I read these to you the last time, but 3:12, take care of brethren, 4:11, therefore let us be diligent, 4:14, let us hold fast our confession, 6:1, press on to maturity, 10:35, do not throw away your confidence, and then 12:1, run the race, are just some large sections of exhortation. And the last thing I said to you was that we need to remember that he's urging, but not doubting. He's urging these brothers on, but he's not doubting them. And we saw that, for instance, in chapters 5 and 6, where he says, I think better of you. Even though I'm saying hard things about you, or hard things to you, rather, I think better of you and have no doubts about how you'll respond to these things. And then there were the warnings, and the warnings were pay close attention, pay much closer attention. That adverb much does two things for us. Remember, it's a superlative, and that is that what it says, I'm all ears. You know, it's that kind of thing, right? Talk to me, I'm listening, right? So it's in the superlative sense, pay much closer attention. And then in the comparative sense, who are we comparing who are we comparing this to? And the answer was Hebrews 3:7. Today, if you hear his voice, the idea then is that the comparison is between the church and between Israel. And so Israel wasn't listening. And he's calling the church, the new Israel, to listen. And so there's a striking emphasis in terms of the comparison there that we need to take on board. And I think that that's one of the things that, you know, Sig mentioned earlier today about, you know, calming the waters and how can the Lord calm the waters of your life. And really, the text is not about calming the waters, right? It's about who is Jesus. And I think that's an excellent illustration as to what we're thinking about here. Oftentimes when we're going to go along and we're going to think to ourselves, well, wonder who he's talking about, or wonder what the comparison is to. And we're going to find that the comparison is to the church and Israel. Because think about it. They're thinking about going back to Israel. And so we need to keep that in mind. That was a great point. And told you about the description of paying attention. That word is a nautical term. You're backing the big yacht in, and you need to be careful. you need to pick something on the shore and focus on it, and then you need to pull the boat into the dock using that as your guide. Well, Christ is our guide. We need to keep our eyes fixed upon him, and we need to pay close attention to him. And gave you that story about drifting, and then talked to you about asking you the questions, are you drifting? And that brings us up to the point where we left off. So let me ask you, any follow-up from the last time that you want to just cover? You want to ask any questions or make any comments? Yeah, Don.
Okay, Jeff, last time you were talking, and I don't know if you were able to get into it, but you talked about the consequences of drifting.
Yeah.
Could you elaborate on that?
Tell you what, that's where I'm going. Do you want me to... I am going to elaborate
sure,
on
whatever,
that.
Whatever.
Yeah, okay. All right. Anybody else? Thanks for the nice segue. No, anybody else? All right. Okay, so let's then talk about the consequences. And I don't know about you, but you know, when I was a youngster, my dad would oftentimes give me a warning about something, and then he'd come up and he'd say to me, "Do you need me to, you know, draw you a picture? Right? You need me to draw you a picture?" Because I wasn't getting the warning. I needed to have the consequences spelled out for me. I was a bit of a hard learner, you know? And that's sort of, you know, that I had a brother-in-law like that, a lot like that. You know, you'd tell him, you know, he was the kind of kid you'd tell him, "Don't touch the stove. You know, I'm warning you, don't touch the stove." And he would need the consequences. You know, just that kind of kid, you know? So sometimes we need more than just the warning. We might be like the why. And we need the consequences spelled out to us. And the consequences are spelled out to us in this text. And the consequences are spelled out to us in the form or by way of a contrast that's set up for us in the text. The contrast is between the revelation mediated by the angels and the revelation mediated by the Son. That's the contrast. He's spelling out then the consequences. And this becomes important. So when you think about this contrast, notice what he does from verse 2 to verse 3. The words spoken through the angels and the words spoken through the Lord. That immediately sets us up for the comparison. In other words, he says, okay, you need me to give you more than a warning. I'll give you the consequences of what this looks like. So he takes us through that. Now, let's think about this for just a minute. Think first about the words spoken through the angels. That's the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant, according to this particular text, has some dire consequences connected to it. And they're mentioned in our text. Every transgression receives a just retribution. That's what he's saying. So think about that just a minute. This old covenant, this Mosaic covenant, had a negative in mind as a description. I mean, that's the negative in mind that the preacher has as he describes the Sinaitic covenant. Every sin, a just retribution. Now let's think about that for a minute. What was the purpose of Sinai? Well, you can go to two places in the Bible to find what the purpose for Sinai was. One of those places is in Romans 5:20, and you can go there if you want, and I'll draw your attention to what it says in just a minute. But I want you to, well, no, I'll do it now, and then I'll mention a couple of things about it. In Romans 5:20, and I think I'm going to read a little bit before that, some verses before that. So look at 12, and I'm going to read through verse 14. And then I'll jump down and read verse 20. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And then verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now I want you to just think about this a minute. I want you to think, but what does that mean, that death reigned from Adam to Moses? And yet, when he talks about after Moses, he talks about sinning in the likeness of Adam. What does he mean? What does he mean? Well, I'm gonna tell you what I think he means, and you can feel free to disagree with that. Many do. This is a controversial point, and at least I'm going to tell you that up front. Here's my understanding of that. When he says that death reigned from Adam to Moses, what he is saying is that the sin imputed to Adam and his posterity was imputed to those living from the time of Adam to Moses and beyond. But he's distinguishing two epochs, Adam to Moses and then Moses and on. Why is he doing that? I'll tell you why I think he's doing that. Go back to the garden and think about Adam for just a minute. You have Adam, he's created outside of the garden. Adam is taken and placed in the garden. Adam opens his eyes, he sees God. God says to him, this is all yours to develop. But you must keep the covenant. I'm elaborating here, there's a probationary period in which he may not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if he eats from that tree, he will surely inherit the curse of the covenant. He will die. However, if he obeys during that probationary period, he will receive eternal life. He will eat from the tree of life and live forever. He and his posterity, remember, he didn't act just for himself. He acted for others. But he failed to do that. His wife ate. She gave him some. He ate, and their eyes were open. And they knew that they had sinned. Now think about that paradigm and move forward in your thinking to the Mosaic Covenant. God takes the people of Israel and he makes them, creates them outside of the land of Egypt. Outside of the land of Israel. He creates them in Egypt, makes them a nation, then takes them and places them in the land. And then he says to them, this is yours to develop. However, you must obey the law that I give you. If you obey the law, you stay in the land. If you don't obey the law, then you will be driven from the land. We know that they don't keep the law. There's much grace in here. This is illustrative. God is illustrating. I think he's illustrating in the people of Israel what happened in the garden. But they don't keep, repeatedly, don't keep the covenant. And God eventually drives them out of the land. And what you see then is you see a story very similar to the story you saw in Eden. And the point is this. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam. What was the sin in the likeness of Adam? Those who were under the Mosaic covenant. They sinned in the likeness of Adam, in a very real way. And then the question comes in 5:20, why the law? In other words, why the Mosaic covenant? Now I'm going to answer that in just a second, but do you have anything that you want to work through on this particular point? You want to chew this over and extend this a bit? Yeah.
I'm looking around the room, and I'm seeing guys distracted, which means they're kind of, okay, I almost kind of wonder if some of you are saying, okay, yeah, Jeff, fine, whatever. I mean, it that's some pretty heavy stuff you just unpacked.
That's some pretty heavy stuff. Go ahead. Yeah.
This might be what you're saying.
Okay.
But my understanding is that from Adam until Moses,
yeah,
there was no law. But because of the sin of Adam, all men still died. They were not held accountable to the law of the Ten Commandments, let's say, because they hadn't been yet given. But when the Ten Commandments came, sin increased now. They became even more aware.
That's correct. However, the work of the law was written upon the heart even prior to the giving of the law at Sinai. But you're right. That the law is going to come in for a particular purpose. Go ahead. Yeah, maybe we can work it out through your questions rather than from him.
I was just thinking that for a particular verse to support what you said, initially you said that there's controversy. So if you boil it all down, we are either in Adam or in Christ.
Yeah.
And right. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." But just thinking, we're either one or the other. We are either in Adam or in Christ. We're either unregenerate or regenerate.
That's correct. The thing that you need to remember, though, is you're right. There is the federal head, Adam, and everyone is in Adam. And everyone is a sinner because of Adam's sin. And then there is Christ, who is the other federal head, but only the elect are represented by him. Okay, so you have two federal heads. In between that, you have a type of Christ. But according to this text, you have in some ways a casting forward of the shadow of Eden upon the Mosaic covenant as well. So what you have is you have these two federal heads, and in between them with Israel, you have something of a prefiguring of Christ and what he'll do, but you also have a looking back to Adam. In sort of the historical unfolding of the plan of Israel, and that's basically what I'm talking about when I talk about the parallel between Adam in the garden and Israel in the land of Egypt is this historical unfolding of a story that looks very, very similar. Creates him outside, puts him in, gives him a law. He doesn't keep the law. He's expelled from the garden. Creates a people, puts them in the land. Gives them a law, they don't keep the law, he expels them from the land. It's a storyboard that looks very similar. And there's a reason for that story looking very similar. And yet you're exactly right. There are only two federal heads. This story of Israel really shows forward and looks back. So, yeah, Ted.
Perhaps you could share the controversy, why someone might disagree with that, as get clarity on what you're saying, why it's an issue.
Yeah, so the idea of why it's an issue is the question of, in what way is that story a recapitulation or a retelling? And historically, the question has been, well, wait a minute, are you saying that the Mosaic covenant then is a covenant of works reinstituted? Or are you saying it's just a retelling of the story in order to highlight what we're going to look at in 520. And in other words, could Israel have merited in some way favor with God? And that's not what I'm saying. And I think once you begin to talk about Israel beginning to merit something before God by their obedience to the law, you're on really unsteady ground. And so what I'm saying, so that's where there is controversy about that today. And I am in the camp that says that this is a retelling of that story for the purposes of 520, for the purposes of the law coming and doing what the law was supposed to do, which we'll get to just a minute.
I saw another parallel in your comparison. God made a covenant with a man in Adam, and yeah. He made a covenant with a nation in Moses, and he makes a covenant with us through a man, Jesus Christ, and a covenant with the church. So that's the other parallel.
I think those are all there. Okay, yeah.
I'll speak loudly. But maybe a third way to look at it is that you have the first Adam, then you have the Mosaic law. Then you have the third one would be expounding further would be the Sermon on the Mount.
Well, that's if you see Jesus as a second Moses, and some people do see him as another Moses.
I guess I was just thinking in terms of the idea of further expounding on what is true righteousness.
Yeah, I think though you're right. I understand that, but I think that might get us into some. I want to keep it basic here.
Yeah.
I want to keep it.
I just sort of saw that.
Yeah.
From a progression.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So why? How do we understand this? Why does the law come in 520? Well, think about it like this: the law is introduced alongside of sin. Now, I want you to, how do we understand that? That's the question. I want you to understand it as this kind of thing. You walk into a counselor's office and you sit down on their couch and you start to tell them your problem. You think your problem is one thing. And you're telling them. And all of a sudden, they say to you, have you ever thought about? And all of a sudden, by the time that hour is over, you've got three more problems that you hadn't thought about. Right? And this is what Paul's going to tell us in chapter 7. I didn't know what coveting was until the law came in. And when the law came in and said, this is what coveting is, I realized, I covet. I have this problem. And so what does the law do? The law comes in to tease out the sin that reigns, that's already reigning. It just highlights it, teases it out, makes it manifest, puts it in our face in a way that's inescapable. And so, what is he saying? The law came to show us our need for Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Now, the law came to show us not only our need for Jesus Christ, but think about this. We are saying that the Sinaitic covenant is dire. And if you're under the Sinaitic covenant, you're living under a heavy burden. Now, the Jew that was living under the Sinaitic covenant could have looked to the sacrifices and could have recognized in them what was coming in Christ. But typically, what do you notice when you look at the development of Jewish history? You typically notice the downplaying or the underscoring of the sacrifice and the upplaying of the law. And when that's the case, what do you have? You have a major problem. I'll never forget, I was at Grove City College and we were in this indigenous religious traditions class and we went to these different places to visit like synagogues and places like that. We were in this synagogue in Sharon, PA, and the rabbi said, he stood up in front of us as a class and he said, look, the problem with you people is you need Jesus. We have the law. And you know, every one of us is sitting there going, oh, wow, you don't know the dire consequences of this law, right? And so if it is dire to neglect the old covenant, how much more dire is it to ignore the great salvation that enables us to escape the consequences of the law in Jesus Christ. You see, that's the point. The point is illustrated, I think, in a parable. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. If you'd just go there a second. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Now, you probably all know this parable, I'm sure, but I'm going to read it anyway, so just bear with me. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Jews here, right? Talking to the Jews. "But they paid no attention and went off to one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'Wedding, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite the wedding feast, as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now, this parable illustrates a great deal more than we're going to use it for. But here's what I want you to understand. I want you to understand that the consequences of our text are spelled out in this. I want you to notice that what did they do? They paid no attention to the message. Those who were invited paid no attention. They made light of it, depending on your translation. And that's exactly the word that's used here in our text when he says, pay much more attention. They didn't pay attention. But then, notice, they began to drift. But to where did they drift? Or to what did they drift? Notice, they began to drift to their businesses and to their farms and to things that were not bad. You ever notice that? And the point is, drifting from Christ is still drifting. You may drift, and now here's the point. The point is, where are these folks in the book of Hebrews wanting to drift? They are wanting to drift not back to their farms, not back to their businesses exactly, though that's an implication. They are drifting back to Judaism. And because they're drifting back to Judaism, the point that I want to summarize is, to neglect Christ is to find the dire consequences of Sinai. Do you understand that? Do you get that? Do you see that? If you don't see that, let me know. Tell me. Yeah, Don.
We have here an interesting dilemma, and we encounter it here, we encounter it in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. I mean, you said yourself that this epistle was written to believers. So we have these warnings.
Yes.
Why would we have these warnings when the whole rest of Scripture seems to teach that believers, true believers, won't drift, they won't neglect their salvation, and that he who endures to the end will be saved, the preservation and perseverance of the saints? Why are these warnings here if this is written to believers?
Yeah, let me read something to you that has been a help in my ministry for a long time in a pastoral way. This is under the Westminster Confessions section on the perseverance of the saints. "Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt, and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. And so they may drift. And the point that I would make is this: what's the difference between an apostate and a partial apostate?
None.
Repentance. Right?
A partial apostate?
Yeah, I mean, let's say there's a believer that is hardened in their conscience, they're drifting, they're in sin, they're caught up in a pattern of sin, just like we see there. And we sit them down and we say, look, you are at a key point in your life, brother. You are either going to hate us as a church because we're going to have to continue in this course that you've put us on, or you're going to repent. Right now you are walking away from the faith. And you're not, you haven't walked fully away, and we haven't expelled you from it on the basis of your conduct, but you're walking away into partial apostasy, right? What's the difference between that? It's repentance, right? If the person who's outside the church repents and comes back in, or the person who is at the midpoint turns around and walks back in, that repentance makes all the difference. But the point is that the person can still, even the person who is saved by grace, can give the appearance of drifting very hard away from Christ for a time. If they belong to Christ, he will eventually bring them back, retrieve them, and they won't be finally lost. But I mean, look, if you're in that state of drifting, you lose that sense of being kept by the Lord, right? You lose it. And so the only way that you regain it is by repentance, right?
Yeah. And the only way you repent is if somebody gives you a warning.
Yeah, you need that warning. That's right. Yeah. Okay? Yeah.
It's the only way you repent is if somebody gives you a warning and the Spirit convicts. I mean, the Spirit has to be working in the warning.
Sure. Oh, absolutely.
Otherwise, it'd be you treat the warning with contempt and mockery.
Right.
And, you know, I've gotten beyond that point.
Yeah.
Right. I'm thinking about the word apostate, apostasis, the Greek word. Stasis is to stand, and apo is down from. So basically, when you're a Christian, you stand up for Jesus, and when you're apostate, you stand down from him. You're no longer standing proclaiming the faith. You actually sit down and are no longer doing it.
Yeah.
So that just lets you know I know some Greek.
That's the difference between a backslider and apostate. So you make that distinction, I think.
Absolutely.
But you can't tell which you are
until
the warning is given, and then people make a response.
That's right. That's right. A backslider looks like a guy that's sliding into apostasy, who's standing down from his profession of faith. And he needs to be warned, and the Spirit needs to drive him to Christ. Yeah.
I don't know if Ted was getting to this point, but...
I was.
In Acts, it says repentance is a gift from God.
That's right, 11:5, right?
Yeah, and it's, I don't think it's only talking about the repentance that we need when we first become a Christian. That's saving repentance. I think it's also a
That's
gift.
That's because you're a monergist through and through.
Absolutely.
All right, so let's think about the witnesses as we wrap up here. To witness is to be a martyr, right? To give testimony to something. And the question is, witness to what? And the answer is it. What's the it in the text? Well, it's the word spoken of by the Lord. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. There's another rendering. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, who has a wonderful commentary on the book of Hebrews, I might add. If you want a wonderful, rich commentary, Philip Edgecombe Hughes, he writes, It was first spoken by God through the Lord. What was? This message of great salvation. But catch the difference. It was first spoken by God through the Lord. In other words, what he does is he says, this is how the Greek is actually to be rendered. We often miss in our English translations the mediatorial aspect of Christ. But when we compare it with the text that we just looked at, we see that that's exactly what the preacher's doing. It was first spoken by God through the Lord, and the message of the Sinaitic covenant was spoken by God through the angels. And so what he's doing is he's helping us see through the Greek that God has a mediator for the Sinaitic, and it was the angels, and he has a mediator for the new, and it's his son, Jesus Christ. And the point is, again, remember, you neglect the one salvation for the other, and you're going to face the dire consequences of the other. But those who heard confirmed it. So in other words, the way we have it translated like this. It was spoken by the Lord, confirmed by the Lord through miracles, and then in between in our English translations, those who heard confirmed it. And Edgecombe uses saying that really when you look at the Greek, they belong together. And then the idea of those who heard what was spoken by God through the Lord Jesus Christ was confirmed. Now, the interesting thing is when you look at this text closely, one of the things that you ask yourself is who heard? Who heard it? And notice the preacher says it was attested to us. It was confirmed to us. In other words, he didn't hear it like Paul heard it, right? On the Damascus Road from the Lord, like one abnormally born. He didn't hear it like that. The preacher in this text seems to be a guy who heard it through the preaching of the word. And it was confirmed in him, attested to him. And so the idea is, it's from the Lord in the preaching. And remember what we said earlier? We said the point of the preacher to the Hebrews, and here's why I think he makes that point. He says, be where Jesus is proclaimed. Be where, you know, you got this whole bolus of Christology. Be where this Jesus is, right? And that's why. Because this is the word spoken of through the Lord. And it's this great salvation that saves us from the dire consequences of the Mosaic Covenant. And that's the drift that you're feeling. Don't do it. Don't drift. Go ahead. We got to. Yeah.
Got to get faster shoes.
One of the things I think we take for granted as believers is the fact that it says here God also testifying with them.
And yeah.
That when Jesus was baptized, heaven opened and God spoke, and there was witnesses that heard that. When the Mount Transfiguration, there God gave testimony. He gave witness. This is my son.
Yeah.
Listen to him. I think we overlook that. That the God. I mean, people will say, "I wish I could hear a voice from heaven." Well, he did. He spoke from heaven.
Yeah.
And testified of all the people in the world. This man is the one that represents me.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that the reference there to the miracles and the signs that are attestations are you know contextualized in what you're saying. They're contextualized in the gospel itself, right? So why do we wonder about the increased demonic activity in the gospels, and then it seems to taper off, right? Well, we shouldn't wonder about that. If the Son of Man, right, is coming to earth to bring climax to the gospel message, we should expect Satan to oppose him with all the forces he has, right? And we should also expect miracles and signs and wonders, not just at the point of the gospel, but we need to remember, and I'm going to say something, this may be a little more technical, but let me put it like this. One of the reasons why I think, and if you're more of a charismatic or a Pentecostal believer, then I'll apologize up front because it's easier to apologize up front, right? Then no, okay. Anyway, one of the reasons why I think our Pentecostal brothers get it wrong is because you have two envelopes, and they put Pentecost in an envelope where it doesn't belong. What do I mean by that? Well, when you look at When you look at the historical unfolding of salvation, it's called the Historia Salutis. You think about the work of Christ. You think about his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And then everybody stops. But it goes on to his ascension and his outpouring of the Spirit. And so we put all of those cards in the Historia Salutis, the historical unfolding. So Pentecost, what we see in the book of Acts, is part of that work of Jesus Christ in the historical unfolding of the gospel. We have a tendency to put it in the envelope of experience, and we say this experience needs to persist all the way through every church age. And what I'm saying is, no, that was part and parcel of the historical unfolding. It was part and parcel of him receiving gifts upon his ascension, outpouring them, and there being this, you know, great hoopla, and we should not expect that to continue through every church age. That's part of a particular aspect of Christ's work, and not more. And I'm glad we're out of time. I would invite this you can obviously disagree next time if you remember. No, really, are there any questions? Yeah, go ahead.
Can you pick that up next week, though? Because I was just with the brother this week. If you could pick that up next week, because I was with the brother this week who is of that persuasion.
Yeah.
And loves the Lord.
Sure.
And, you know, two different camps. So how do we bring our camps together?
Well, I think we bring our camps together by not majoring on those things. And, you know, the part of the problem is that sometimes, you know, we will major on those things because we want to stamp them out of that group. And they will major on those things by telling us that we are really not Spirit-filled because we haven't done X, Y, or Z. So there's a majoring on those things on both sides. I personally think that a wonderful example of a man I don't fully agree with on things like ecclesiology and charismatic gifts is Martin Lloyd-Jones. But I'll tell you what, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Reformed man who was a charismatic. And I can't remember, he wrote a book where it was from the phrase in 1 Peter about joy. Joy Unspeakable, I think it's called. And pulls in a lot of Puritan literature to support his position. Really, really a kind of an exciting book to read, actually. You know, if I was going to be a charismatic, it would have been at the point in time I finished that book. I was so excited when I finished. But anyway, my point is that's a guy, I think, where you find the two poles brought together in a nice harmony, whether you agree with them or not. And he was the kind of guy that didn't make that a sticking point for anybody. So I think it can be done, but when both groups kind of major on stamping the one out or making the other submit to it as an experience that must be had, I think you're never going to get by that, you know? Yeah.
I just leave a thought.
Yeah, please.
Of a different slant.
Yes.
Because we're going to contemplate this. Paul, it seems to me as you read the New Testament, part of the normal expectation of a congregation's life is the preaching of the gospel, the celebrating of the sacraments, and signs and wonders accompanying. Now, certainly, I know you believe that the preaching of the gospel is God in Christ at work in the Spirit now in power.
Absolutely.
Therefore, I don't see why you shouldn't expect also the signs and wonders.
Well, and I am, yes, and I'm not a cessationist, I should say.
Oh,
yeah, no, I'm not a cessationist. I am an open but cautious.
Peace, brother.
Okay.
Can you explain cessationism, please?
Yeah, cessationism means that after Pentecost, then God doesn't do any more of those signs and wonder type gifts, like speaking in tongues and, you know. Yeah, and the open but cautious says that I don't think that's the way God normally works, but his hands aren't tied. He can do what he wants.
Right.
I thought cessationist meant when you believed that South Carolina should withdraw from the Union.
That's Texas.
That's Third Corinthians. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, and we pray that you'll bless our time in it. And we ask, Lord, that you will magnify yourself in our lives. We pray, Father, that your hand would be upon us for good in all things. And we pray that your kingdom would be extended through us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.